to the book of Revelation, the first chapter, and I will read the first 8 verses, which is really the opening salutation and the prologue to this great book. Studying it this past week increases my desire to preach through it and also my fear and trepidation, so I'm still hoping to do so, but I still feel like I need some more time to study it and get a grip on it. But the passage we're going to look at, although there are some difficult things even in these verses, will hopefully be a good intro to the book and remind us that we have much to be thankful for. And beyond that, whet our appetite for this great book. Revelation 1, 1 to 8, and then we will focus in on verses 4 through 8 this morning as we expound this text together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning as we celebrate Thanksgiving together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we read this opening prologue to the great book of Revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse, we pray that we might understand it and that we might see who you are better than we have, and that we might understand what you have done for us and how you love us, and that you might, by your Spirit, kindle in our hearts a fresh, new, and greater thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. May we be thankful people who bring glory to you as we face whatever this world throws at us, knowing that we have an eternal inheritance laid up for us in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for us who are guarded by faith until that last day when that salvation is revealed in its fullness. So, Father, help us to see our great Savior afresh this morning, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. So I said we're working through verses 4 through 8 this morning in particular. Revelation's a great book. A blessing is promised to those who read it and those who hear it and those who keep what is written in it. Do you read Revelation very often? It's not easy, and yet we treat it as though it's impossible, and we really need to believe that God means us to read it and hear it and understand it, and we should understand that even if we don't understand everything, there are things in there that are clear enough for all of us to understand and receive a blessing. So let me encourage you to read the book of Revelation. If you read it semi-regularly over the next few months, when we come to preach through it, whenever that may be, you will already be ready for that. Well, it's Thanksgiving this morning. Well, or tomorrow. This weekend. Unless you're American, then you can't be thankful till next month. But no, as Christians, we should be thankful all the time, shouldn't we? Well, I've always wondered about whether atheists who think seriously about their atheism celebrate Thanksgiving. It almost seems like a contradiction in terms. Who do you thank for life's blessings when you don't believe in God? When you explain the existence of everything as the result of chance, random processes, What's the point of thanking chance? Well, that's a problem for the atheist. We're gathered here this morning because we do believe in God and because we have much to thank and praise Him for, both for the blessings of this life and for those of eternity. But a different question faces the Christian. The atheist might ask who he thanks God for, but we have a different question, and it faces us sometimes with pressing urgency. How are we meant to give thanks in all circumstances, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, when sometimes our circumstances seem anything but beneficial? How do you give thanks when times are hard, when there's too much month left at the end of the money, or when your child goes astray, or when you lose your job or your health or your spouse? How do you give thanks on those days when your world comes crashing down in some unplanned for crisis? Or how do you give thanks just in those times when, though there's no jolting crisis, the dreary drudgery of another depressing day just seems too hard to face? You have days like that? Days when you wake up, as John Piper has described, feeling like an atheist? How do we give thanks at times like those? How do we keep praising God when life hurts? Because life does hurt, doesn't it? Sometimes it does. Well, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ sent through the Apostle John to seven churches in Asia over 19 centuries ago speak to questions like these. The Bible is a realistic book. It's a practical book. It speaks to us where we're at in life. And it's of no benefit to just paint a smile on our faces and pretend everything's good when it's not. But on the other hand, the Bible tells us that we are to rejoice always. We are to give thanks in all circumstances, and it gives us reasons to do so. The church is mentioned here, as is true of many churches even to this very day. The churches were facing hard times, times of persecution and suffering. Yet they are called to celebrate a thanksgiving that never ends. And so are we. John's word teaches us this truth. If we were to sum up this passage, could go something like this. When we know God's unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus, we always have great reasons to be thankful. And so, if we are to be thankful at all times, we need to think on these great truths, the truth of God's unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. And of all the scriptures, this is probably as profound a passage as any to give us a real concentrated overview of the great truths of what Jesus has done for us. So let's look again at this passage. John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia, and he begins by saying, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We can thank God for his present attitude toward us. Outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you. Verses 4 and 5 describe the triune God and his present attitude toward us who believe in him through Jesus Christ. And really what they tell us, this verse sounds very similar to what we read in Peter, what we read in pretty well all of Paul's epistles. Grace and truth to you. And so firstly, as we think about God's present attitude toward us, the triune God relates to us on the basis of grace and extends it to us continuously. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Grace to you. John MacArthur chose that as the name of his ministry because the scriptures are a message of God's grace to us. John is writing to these seven churches. The fact is, there were more than seven churches in Asia at this time. Most likely, the Lord directed him to write to these seven churches because seven is a number that implies completeness. Numbers, if you aren't aware of this, you should be. Numbers are very important in the book of Revelation. It is a book full of numbers and a book full of symbolism. And seven tends to mean complete or perfection. And so writing to the seven churches probably is a way of saying writing to all of God's people. And so he's writing to these churches, God's people who have faith in Jesus Christ, and he extends to them grace. Grace to you. That's John's prayer, and his prayer is expressing God's will. In other words, God's settled attitude toward those who trust in his Son. His attitude, his feeling, his actions toward his people are summarized by this word, grace. Very important word in Scripture. Paul is the apostle of grace. Grace is throughout Paul's letters. Peter mentions grace. John here mentions grace. And so we need to think about what that word means. Probably we all have an idea. And if nothing else, some will say, well, that's what we say before we eat. That's a really nice name that is often given to young ladies. There's an acronym that some use, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's Riches at Christ's Expense, which has something to say for it, but is not sufficient. God's grace is his unmerited favor, his unmerited love, acting on behalf of undeserving objects, those who are in fact his enemies and who deserve his wrath. It is God showing mercy and love and meeting the needs of people who are actually opposed to and hostile to him and who deserve nothing but judgment. In other words, it's a gift. And the word grace means gift. It's not performance-based. It's gift-oriented. God looks at you and me with a gift-oriented mindset. He is not saying, measure up, and then I will love you. He is extending love and mercy and grace and blessing to us when we don't measure up and don't deserve it. He enables us to come into his presence and be his people so that he can continue to pour out mercy on us. Grace is his free blessings to those who only deserve wrath. If we could just get our heads around it. But of course, by nature, we are performance-based. We relate to one another that way. Well, let's sign a contract. I will pay you if you do your job. I'll meet you halfway. You do your part, I'll do my part. There's no free lunch in life. You only get what you pay for. Well, if we only get what we deserve with God, what do we get? We get wrath. We get judgment. We get eternal damnation. That's what we deserve, every one of us. There is no human being who does not break the law of God. And therefore, there would be no human beings accepted by God unless he extends grace. And he does. He's a gracious, merciful, kind, benevolent, compassionate God who reaches down to us in our misery and need. While we are his enemies, he sends Christ to die for us. So the source of grace, as John says, grace to you, is God himself, the triune God. Now, as we think about grace and we think about the Creator and we think about our lives and we know our own failings, if we're honest, we know that people hurt us, we know we hurt people, we know that we fail to live lives of holiness, we need to understand that God relates to us on the basis of grace. But who is this God? The interesting thing here is he is revealed as the Trinity, the triune God. And there's much symbolism in this passage which is meant to help us, but the interpretation is not always easy. So let's wrestle with it a bit. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Speaking of God the Father, and his eternal being, past, present, and future. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Now, it's interesting because he doesn't say the one who will be, which would be consistent with the other two descriptions using the verb to be, but instead the one who is to come. And I believe he is pointing to his eternal being. He is eternally present before all time and at the end, but the word to come is especially pointing to his eternity in relation to his creation. He will come and be involved in his creation. And of course, that is pointing perhaps a bit obliquely, but it is pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and be involved in his creation visibly and bodily. So God the Father, through his Son, is involved in his creation. So he is eternal. He is the great I Am. What does that mean? It means he is not dependent on anything created. He doesn't need us. I've heard people say, well, God created the human race because he needed fellowship. That's ridiculous. God, the Trinity, for eternity, was happy and content within himself. He needs nothing. Yet, he is a God who is vitally interested and involved in his creation, while not being limited by time or by any other aspect of creation. He is the I Am, the one who is and who was and who is to come. He rules over every bit of his creation, and he always accomplishes his purposes in creation. As he reveals himself to Job in the midst of Job's great suffering, Job repents of his complaining spirit and demanding that God give an account of himself to Job, and comes to the conclusion, and I quote Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So this great eternal God rules over creation. He is beyond creation, and yet he is intimately involved in creation. And he knows each one of us exhaustively. And he accomplishes his purposes in us and through us and around us. He is the God who extends grace to us. But he's revealed here as the triune God. We think of God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, the second person mentioned here is the Spirit rather than the Son. I'm not sure why. There are theories about that. Perhaps the seven spirits gives us a clue to that. Now, wait a second. Is the Trinity really a ninity? My math is right. Father, Son, and seven spirits? No, I don't believe so. Again, we have seven as an important number in Revelation. Probably symbolic of the sevenfold spirit is the completeness of his being. Chapter 4 and verse 5, we read, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of God, which are the seven spirits of God. And if you think about the Old Testament temple, the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, the cherubim above whom was the throne, or seated on the throne, was the living God. But then you have the candelabra, which is seven branches, just before, on the outside of that, of the Holy of Holies, representing the Spirit of God. And then outside of that, you have the altar where the sacrifice and the priest were, which of course points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very possible that the order of Father, Spirit, Son is a reflection of the Holy of Holies and then moving outward. And so, again, he's talking about people in relationship to God in worship. But the sevenfold Spirit of God, the completeness of his being, but perhaps because it points to perfection and completeness, we've got the seven eyes of the Lamb later on who sees all things. Zechariah 4:10, the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. So we've got symbolism here, but there's also something else going on. We think about the seven spirits of God really representing the one Spirit of God in his sevenfold person of being complete, but also, what's this revelation given to? Seven churches. seven churches. And so this seems to reflect the fact that the Lord's revelation given to John for these seven churches also means that the Holy Spirit, who communicates this revelation, is present in each church and speaks to each church through God's word. And so we have, for example, in chapter 2, verse 7, a phrase that is repeated many times, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we've got this extension at the beginning of this letter, grace to you from the eternal Father, him who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, through whom he speaks to the churches, through whom he knows each of us. And so the Spirit is present. He's present here today. He speaks to us through his word. He knows each of us. He knows you intimately. And he knows us collectively as a church. And he relates to us with an attitude of grace, meeting our needs. Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, not because we're good enough, not because of our performance. He meets us in our need freely by grace. So the eternal Father looks upon you with grace. He sends his Spirit to you with grace. The Spirit himself communicates God's word to you and transforms you and reveals to you the Lord Jesus Christ, all because of his attitude toward you of grace. And then we move a little further out from the Holy of Holies to the Son, who is pictured in the temple by the priest and by the offering. And we're told that this grace comes to us from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Faithful witness is meant to encourage the church. He bears witness to the truth of God. He has borne witness, and we've believed his witness. We are called to follow in his footsteps as witness. But he's also the firstborn from the dead. And firstborn is a title of rank. Doesn't mean he was created, but it means that God is bringing a people to himself, for himself, by raising them from the dead, spiritually speaking and physically. And who is it that was the first fruit of that? Who is it who led the way? It was the Lord Jesus Christ who conquered death. And we, being united to him by faith, are guaranteed to rise from the dead. So he is the firstborn of many brothers who will rise from the dead. And of course, that is a good resurrection, or a good reminder for us of his resurrection and of our coming resurrection when we face death, when we face suffering for his sake. He's also described as the ruler of kings on earth. All earthly kings are under his control, so we need not fear. Let's just unpack these things a little bit more as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace to us. He's called the faithful witness. You know, that means that his word is completely and absolutely true. Everything he said is completely true. He is the faithful witness. Critically important principle for the church, which is called to persevere in the face of persecution and called to purity in the face of seductive temptation, is that the word of God, the word of Jesus Christ, is true. Now, as we work through the book of Revelation, one day, as you read through it, you'll see that perseverance in the face of persecution is one of the important themes for the church, as is purity in the face of temptation. How do we fight those things? How do we stand when we face persecution and temptation? We stand by the word of our testimony, which is our testimony of Christ's work in us and for us, which we discover by the word of his testimony, the word of God, the written word of God as well. All of this means, Jesus as the faithful witness, is that his testimony to the absolute truth and trustworthiness of the written word of God, which he exhibited throughout his life on earth, that attitude toward Scripture ought to be held by us. His example of complete trust in the Bible is one we should emulate. It is his permission to us and his approval for us to hold the same unqualified confidence in Scripture. He's telling the church that we do well when we believe and obey the Bible when all around us are attacking it. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4, when he was facing the devil's temptation. In Matthew 5, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." If we're talking about Thanksgiving, are you thankful that you have this book? The incredible treasure that we have. Many Christians throughout history have not had Bibles. Perhaps the church had a Bible. Perhaps they had part of a Bible. Perhaps Christians had little bits of Scripture. How many of us here today have a Bible that we own? How many of us have more than one Bible, more than one translation? How thankful we ought to be. And what a shame and a tragedy and what ingratitude if we don't read it, if we don't live in it, if we don't meditate on it. It is our life. It is the word by which we live, as Jesus said. Moreover, he is called not only the faithful witness, but the firstborn from the dead. That points to his resurrection as the first fruits of this great harvest, which will include all of us if we are trusting him for eternal life. And if your faith is in Jesus and Jesus alone today, his grace to you guarantees that you will rise from the dead to live forever in his presence. You see, we've got to get the grasp on this reality that we are God's people, subjects of, or maybe objects would be the better word, of his grace. That is how he relates to us. If it weren't by grace, we would be doomed. But it is by grace, and we are saved. The crucial thing is to be sure you're an object of his grace, which means to recognize that you've repented and you've put your trust in him alone. Not in anything you can do. Now, as we will see and as we see every week as we look in Scriptures, what we do is important as a response to his grace, as an act of worship and love and thanksgiving. But it is not something we put our trust in as why we will be saved. We do not come to him and say, "Look at all the things I've done for you." We come to him and say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And so it is by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So you see the way it works? We're saved by grace through faith. It's entirely a gift. But the purpose of our salvation is that we would then walk in good works out of love and gratitude and faith in him in order to bring glory to him, because he's given us a new heart that now desires to glorify him above all. So we're not trusting in those works in one iota. We're not trusting in our works at all. But we desire to do good works because we love him. We don't go to heaven because we do good works. We do good works because we're going to heaven. Isn't that good news? Isn't that something to be thankful for? And he is the ruler of kings on earth. As we go through life in this world, which is increasingly hostile to us, which is indifferent to us at best, there's an election going on south of the border. We had one here not too long ago. I don't know about you, but these elections don't inspire great confidence in me about the future. Every leader of human government, the presidents, the prime ministers, the kings, the Trudeaus, the Trumps, the Clintons of the world, everyone is held in the hand of Jesus Christ. Everyone. He turns the heart of the king in the direction he wants it to go. Ultimately, every leader does his bidding, whether they intend to or not. And we must never give in to despair as leaders rise and fall. Some seem fair and wise, others foolish and perhaps even evil. Yet not one of them is beyond the sovereign will of our gracious King, who rules over all and who extends grace to us, even through human leaders, even fallible ones, even evil ones. Jesus reigns. And so all things work together for good. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So we ought to be thankful people today because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relates to us on the basis of grace. His attitude toward you today, no matter what you've done, no matter where you're at, no matter how you're feeling, no matter whether you're up and think you're doing great for him or down and think you're doing lousy, in either case, you're not doing what you ought to do, but he accepts you as you are with total love and mercy. He extends grace to you where you are today. That is a great reason to be thankful. Not only should we be thankful because he relates to us on the basis of grace, but the triune God extends peace to us, peace that flows out of his grace. Because he is gracious, he extends peace. Peace means well-being in Scripture. The word peace in Greek is Eirene, from which we get the word Irene, the name Irene. In Hebrew, of course, it's Shalom. And it means well-being. It means tranquility. It means absence of strife, but far more, it means well-being. Here, it means peace with God. It is referring to that reconciliation that we need because we are sinners who are under his wrath, but because of grace, he has reconciled us by giving us his Son who died for us while we were his enemies. That reconciliation leads to well-being. It leads to harmonious relationship where he adopts us as his children. You may or may not have had a great human father, but you have a great heavenly Father who is far more interested in you and far more able to bless you than even the best of human fathers, and far able to overcome even the worst of human fathers. And as a result of him being our Father and extending peace to us, we have peace within us. We have peace with God that leads to the peace of God, well-being in our soul. That means that no matter what happens, there's this inner calmness, this inner tranquility that is our birthright, because nothing can separate us from him. Nothing. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so it is God's will for each of us to enjoy peace. Peace with him and peace within. That's our birthright. Our birthright is peace that surpasses comprehension in a world full of turmoil. And because we have peace with God as a result of the grace of God, we can go through this life with a tranquility of soul that enables us even to smile in the face of adversity and in the face of our enemies. But of even greater importance and of greater magnitude in terms of being thankful, this peace means we need not fear the judgment of God. John writes in his first letter, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." He also writes, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. We are God's children. We have peace with God." If you've come to the end of yourself, if you've said to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. You're my only hope." Then God extends peace to you from that moment on. And so because of peace and grace, we ought to be thankful. But the triune God also loves us and expresses this love especially in his Son. We read in verse 5, second half, which is a new paragraph in my translation. So there's a paragraph break right in the middle of a verse, which again is a good reminder that the verse numberings are not inspired. The words are inspired, but the verses and the chapters are helpful, but not always as helpful as they could be. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, the triune God loves us. Now, what's interesting here is we often talk about the love of God, and we'll cite something like John 3:16. What tense is John 3:16? For God so loved the world, which is true, but it's past tense. That love was expressed when he gave his son. But what's his attitude toward those who believe in his son? God loves us. God loves us. And so it is focusing here specifically on the son who loves you, who knows you by name. We were talking, I can't remember where it was. I've been in too many meetings this week. I've been in two Bible studies and a class at Willingdon. One of them, maybe one of you can tell me where it was. We were talking about the fact, now I'm losing my train of thought. I'm going to have to leave this and come back to it. It'll come back to me. Just the fact that, I know what it was. God loves us, and yet we feel like, okay, there's 7 billion of us. Do any of you remember us talking about that somewhere? Was that Thursday night? Okay, this was at Willingdon. There's 7 billion of us. Do you ever think maybe you get lost in the crowd? Well, yeah, he loves me generally. I'm part of this big group. But I'm not sure he even notices me. But you see, we are loved by an infinite God. We are loved by the Savior who is the very eternal Son of God. And so God loves you and me as though we were the only person on earth, and he gives us his full attention. And he can do that for every one of us because he's infinite. And so we need to grasp that. This love is in the present tense. Jesus Christ knows you. He writes your name right here. You know how you do that? You gotta remember something. You don't have a piece of paper. You borrow somebody's pen and you write it on your hand. Well, Isaiah tells us that your name is inscribed on the palm of God's hand. And he's thinking about you continually. Isn't that precious? He loves us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends, Jesus said. God so loved the world that he gave. But that's past tense. God's love for the world is expressed by this one-time gift of his son. But for the church, God's love is present tense, expressed as the love of the son for his people. In other words, that children's hymn is good theology. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So whatever your circumstances today and however you feel, you and I can thank God. We ought to thank God because he continually and continuously and even now is extending grace and peace to us in Christ, who is loving us and looking upon us with love and is praying for us continuously because we are his own. The world may reject you. Your enemies may hate you. Your friends may forsake you. Your family may fail you. But God, the triune God, loves you if you are in Christ. So we ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful for God's attitude toward us, which is one of grace and love and peace. And that's his present attitude. Right now, we can also thank God for his past actions on our behalf. In other words, we need to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel of what Jesus has done for us while we were still sinners. His love is revealed by what he has done for us, as well as this attitude that he has for us even now. So, what has he done for us? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's freed us from our sins. Now, So a little bit unexpected translation or unexpected words there. We usually talk about being washed from our sins by his blood, don't we? And that's true. Why does he use freed us here? In fact, the word freed means loosed. It implies that we were prisoners, that we were captives, that we were slave to our sin, and therefore under condemnation, but also unable to free ourselves, and as a result, we were lost. So he has washed us clean, but he's done more than that. He set us free. And there are three small words here. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. By his blood. And of course, blood in Scripture always refers to life poured out in death. We must never lose sight of Jesus' death on the cross. If you are a Christian this morning in the biblical sense of the word, in other words, a Christian who's come to the end of himself or herself, and you've cried out for mercy and you put your hope in Jesus alone, then you were loosed, you were set free once and for all from your sins by the death of Jesus at Calvary, applied to you by the Spirit of God at that moment you were born again and trusted. And if you were once freed, you are always free. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Slate. It's been wiped clean. As I said, we usually speak of being washed from our sins, which is very important. But this word freed tells us something even greater. Not only is the guilt and the penalty of sin removed from us, which is what washed would tell us, but its legal right to rule over us is broken. And the devil's legal right to rule over us is broken. And therefore, sin's power over us is also broken. Do we still sin? Yes. But we are not enslaved to it. We can resist temptation. We can avoid sin. And the Christian life is a life of increasingly growing in Christ-likeness, where we are increasingly more sensitive to our sin, increasingly aware of it, and yet increasingly being set free from it. And we taste this freedom even now in our experience because it is ours in principle. One day it will be ours in perfection. Doesn't mean that we're sinless, but we are no longer under sin's domination. In other words, there's a radical change that has taken place in who we are. Our identity is different. We need to think of ourselves, and unfortunately Joe's not here today because this is one of his favorite themes. He's still, I think, fighting the flu. But we're no longer sinners in the essence of our identity. We are saints who sometimes sin. But there's a big difference there. If you are a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a holy one. You are one set apart to God, by God, for himself. You have a new identity. And so we are now God's unconditionally pardoned people. Did you get that? Unconditionally pardoned. We need to grasp that. We do not add to our pardon by taking the Lord's table, the Mass, every week. We do not add to our salvation by being baptized. We do not add to our salvation by attending church or by reading the Bible or by doing good works. We come as we are, just as I am, the hymn says, and we receive the free gift of eternal life totally. And then we respond to that by loving him. And with faltering steps like a child, we grow toward him and become more like him. But that has nothing to do with what saves us. It is the evidence that we've experienced that free gift of salvation. So we don't do things in order to be saved. We come to him with empty hands and cry out, "Have mercy on me," and we receive the free gift of eternal life. There's nothing better in this world. There's nothing more important. There's no greater gift. And if you've believed in Jesus, it's yours. And if you haven't yet believed in him, he continues to say to this very moment, "Repent and come to me that you may have life, And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Even the fact that he offers himself to you is a reason for thanksgiving. He has freed us from our sins. But we're also told in this verse, well, actually, it's the next verse, he has made us a kingdom. He has made us a kingdom. If you're a child of God today, you are part of God's kingdom. We are the place where he reigns. We are under his benevolent rule and protection. We no longer need to be little godlets in competition with all the other little godlets in this world, jealously guarding our kingdoms and defending our turf and trying to rule in vain and demanding the applause of others and not getting what we feel we deserve, feeling bad about it, feeling angry about it. He is now our king. We are his kingdom. And how freeing is that? We're protected by him. We can give him the glory that he deserves, rightfully so, and stop being so burdened by trying to make sure we're getting glory from one another. Because that never works. We're never satisfied. And we really don't deserve it anyway. The place that life has meaning and purpose is the kingdom of God. And it has meaning and purpose because Jesus is the king. Paul says elsewhere, our citizenship is in heaven. While the kingdoms of this world will pass away, our Lord's kingdom will endure forever. And that kingdom is ours. It's so freeing to be under the rule of Jesus rather than trying to run life ourselves. I remember when I was a missionary in France taking language, one of the great challenges of missionary life, certainly for me. And my French teacher, I was witnessing to her, and she thought that this idea of following Jesus was some kind of esclavage, slavery. I said to her, no, it's freedom. I says, everybody's a slave. Everybody serves someone. The great theology of our friend Bob Dylan, everybody has to serve someone. We're wired that way. But if we're not serving the Creator, then we are enslaved to sin, the slavery of self. But the kingdom of God is freedom. The rule of God is freedom. And that is the kingdom that is ours, and it is the kingdom that will rule forever, and it is the kingdom that will eventually destroy all other kingdoms. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he said, in the days of those kings, speaking of other kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Imagine that. And Daniel is speaking of that 700 years in advance, 600 years in advance, something like that. We are part of that kingdom. That is something to be thankful for. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. That's the kingdom we're part of. It doesn't matter what happens in elections and debates and coups and all the things going on in the world today. There's only one kingdom that will stand. We're part of it. And we know the king. He knows us, our names written right on his hands. He's made us a kingdom. He's also made us priests to serve his God and Father. Oh, if we could just grasp what this means. A priest is a person who has access to God. You see, a prophet speaks for God to people. A priest speaks for people to God because he has access to God. He goes into God's presence. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest who has made a way into the holy place. He's made a way into the presence of God, and he's made that way there for us. And in doing so, we're told he's qualified us to be priests. We also are able to serve God in his sanctuary without fear. Jesus died on the cross, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That means that the way into the very presence of God is open. I shared this before. I think it might have been in Shepherd Group a couple weeks ago. As far as I'm aware, shape described as a cube only happens two places in Scripture. The Holy of Holies in the temple, which is where God is present. In the New Jerusalem, which is the temple where God is present. He is the sanctuary. Who is the New Jerusalem? Who lives in the New Jerusalem? You and me. In other words, we will live in the presence of God forever. But we already have access to him. We are a kingdom of priests. We live in his presence. We have access to him as our heavenly Father. We have this great privilege and responsibility. We can speak to God. We can speak to him on behalf of others. We can speak to him for ourselves. We can commune with him. We're called to a ministry of prayer. We are co-workers with God. Perhaps that's the highest privilege given to us. But it means we have access into his presence. We take that for granted. The Old Testament saints could not go into the Holy of Holies. I don't think they could even go into the outer holy place except for the priests. But the inner Holy of Holies, only the high priest, only once a year and not without blood. We can go there every day. We can live there continuously. So let me ask you, how much do you and I value our communion with God? How much effort do we put into cultivating our relationship with him? As priests, we have such a tremendous privilege, as well as a great responsibility to intercede for others. But above all, we have this incredible privilege of communing with God. As a kingdom, we have the privilege of manifesting his reign and revealing him to the world. And as those who've been freed from our sins, we can serve him without fear of condemnation. You and I have so much to be thankful for as we remember his past actions on our behalf and as we are reminded of his present attitude toward us now, which is of grace, peace, and love. But that's not all that we hear in this passage. We come to verse 7 and we see that we can thank God for the future hope that he promises us. See, he is the God who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, and his love for us and the reasons for thankfulness encompass the past, the present, and the future. And so we read in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." John writes as if crying out directly to his readers, "Behold, he's coming." And he's writing to suffering Christians who are persecuted by the Roman Empire, either under the reign of Nero or under one of the later emperors. And so for these people, the hope of Christ's return was not a theory to be debated by scholars. It was the lifeline of the church. It was the hope that enabled suffering believers to persevere in the faith, even when they were thrown to the lions. Well, in the past 100 years, 150 years, more martyrs have gone to glory than in all the previous centuries. It's happening even as we speak. It may happen here one day. Is the return of Jesus real to you? Is it important to you? I heard the story years ago in the Soviet Union of how some soldiers burst into a church where people were holding a prayer meeting, their guns out. They said, "Okay, if you're a Christian, line up against the wall. If you're not a Christian, leave." What would you do? Well, I guess we won't know till we face it. But I hope and pray that all of us would say, I have a better hope. I'll line up against the wall. Now, it turned out that these soldiers were believers, and they wanted to make sure there were no false believers there. So some people left, and then the soldiers put down their guns and said, hey, we're with you. And so those people didn't die. But you know, I bet after that, facing death was less of something they were afraid of, because in essence, they had died then and got their lives back. And I think that's the attitude we need to have. Jesus is coming back. I've already died. My life is hid with Christ in glory. He lives in me, and that's the hope of glory. And he will return. He's coming back with the clouds. That's a reference to the prophet Daniel. It means the returning Messiah will return in glory to take his rightful reign over the world, and he'll bring every person to the place of judgment, and he will be glorious, and all will acknowledge him. For us, his return means not only seeing him and being united with him forever and being transformed into his likeness. What a great hope that is. It means also that all people will be brought face to face with him, not just those who believe in him, but those who don't, those who pierced him. In other words, every person in every age whose careless indifference to Jesus is typified in the act of piercing, as a Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side. Really, that's just an indifference to someone dying. Every person who's indifferent to Jesus is like that. Everyone will be brought face to face with him. And we're told here, all peoples on earth will mourn and wail because of him, unless they've been previously reconciled to him by faith. All mankind will answer to him at the throne of his judgment, and he will make his enemies to be the footstool of his feet. He will be vindicated once and for all, and he will vindicate us. We who are his people will be vindicated with him. We ought to be so thankful that one day our Lord will right all wrongs, and he will own us publicly as his own. He will vindicate our faith in him, and we ought to be looking forward with eager anticipation to his return. And we ought to be constantly grateful that his return is our blessed hope rather than our greatest fear. Are you thankful that Jesus is coming back? I don't know when. It will be sudden. And when he comes back, it'll be too late to change your allegiance. If you believe in him today, you won't need to change your allegiance. It'll be great to see him. And we can be thankful that our future is full of hope. And then finally, we come to verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Kind of repeats how the Father describes or is described at the beginning here. And so I think we can pull out of this that we can thank God for the ongoing security he provides us. He's the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we're not sure. Is this the Father speaking? Perhaps it's the Son. Don't know for sure. But he speaks directly. Up till now, John is talking about him. Here he speaks directly, and he's doing so to provide encouragement for his people as they face uncertain times with clouds of persecution looming. So he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. What's that all about? Well, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, the beginning and the end. It's really a Hebrew idiom. It represents all the letters in between as well. In other words, as one author says, God is the sovereign Lord of all that takes place in the entire course of human history. Our God is the beginning. He is before all things. He is the end. He's after all things. He will have the last word. And when the dust settles, he alone will be standing. Which means we're secure. He's there. He's here. He will be there. He is always going to be there. And he's in control, and we're his people. He's also described as the one who is and was and is to come. Again, this speaks of his eternity. but it speaks of his intervention in creation as the eternal, unchanging one, as he will come back in the person of his Son. And so again, it speaks of our security. Do not fear those who kill the body, and that's all they can do. Fear him who has authority to cast body and soul into heaven, hell. Our security is in who God is and in the fact that he is committed to us. But do we enjoy this security? That's the issue. We're secure, but do we enjoy it? Do we feel it? Do we rest in it? Are we thankful for it? We will only enjoy this security in this seemingly uncertain world. I say seemingly uncertain because it's not uncertain, because God is in control. We will only enjoy security if we live by reminding ourselves regularly of the truth of who he is. And then the final name by which he designates himself here, the Almighty, Pantocrator, the Almighty. Not only is he there for his people at every point of history, he is all-powerful. Nothing and no one can thwart his purposes. Again, we come back to the words of a pagan king who may have been converted. Scholars debate that. Nebuchadnezzar, who had the dream we cited earlier, after God disciplined him, and he spent, I think, 7 years acting like an animal, not in his right mind, and then God restored him, and he declared of God, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No one could say that to God. Now, if you're a kid, you do something, you break something, and your parents say, "What have you done?" Nobody says that to God. We are secure in the hands of such a God. And we're secure from now until Jesus returns. And so we can thank God for the security he provides for all who are truly his. So we need to remember that the book of Revelation, this revelation, was given by God to his Son to show his people, and to show his people what must soon take place, not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to strengthen our resolve to persevere to the end. The Apostle John received this revelation. He wrote this book while he was in exile on a small, remote island, not much more than a pile of rocks in the Aegean Sea. Can you imagine how John felt? He was the last of the apostles. All his brother apostles had died. Would he die there? Would the young church survive the devil's attacks? In the loneliness of that place, it's easy to imagine John defeated and discouraged, but that wasn't the case. For as he writes, he overflows with praise, and he declares, as we read in verse 6, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." John was confident. He had learned the truth that when we know God's unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus, we always have great reasons to be thankful. May that truth fill every one of our hearts to overflowing with thanksgiving this Thanksgiving Day, but not just today, every day, to the end of the world, to the glory of our Lord Jesus. For our joy, for our good. Happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to rehearse the truths of who you are and what you've done. The truths of the gospel, the truths of the scriptures. For all of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus, what good news this is. What reasons to be thankful. And for those who, if there are any here who have not yet bowed the knee to him, let these words be the promise of hope, the promise of thankfulness, if they will just surrender. May there be no one here who continues to maintain their stubborn but foolish independence from Jesus. May all of us, whether for the first time or for the millionth time, surrender to Him and rejoice in the salvation He's provided and the hope of eternity that is ours, for we are secure in Him if He is our Savior. Thank You for Him. Thank You that we have much to be thankful for this day, no matter what our earthly situation. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.